All right. Looking at 1 Corinthians, our memory verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Let me get back to that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Anybody get an opportunity to memorize that this week? All right. Well, we'll just say it then. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So we who are of the day, that's Christians, not people of the night, of darkness, of superstition, of ignorance, and of the day. So be sober, be serious, and then arm yourself, your heart area, with faith and love, and for your helmet, where you do your thinking and planning, the hope of salvation. All right, the review, personal, Roman numeral 1 is personal relations to the Thessalonians, chapters 1 to 3, and then second, the instructions in doctrines and life, and we started that at 4:1. So you see where we come down to it, number 1, the uncertainty of the time of Christ's coming, then number 2, the result of the uncertainty, and then number 3, the effect of this uncertainty upon believers. We have seen there the position and nature of believers, the exhortation to believers to be prepared. And so we come today to look at point C, the deliverance appointed for the believer. looking at the time to come, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, he says deliverance. Salvation is the concept, but salvation in the sense of being delivered. And we are delivered from wrath. The verse in Believer's Appointment 5:9a, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. This is a very serious promise, especially in this day when so many people are talking about the church actually going through the tribulation period. And they say that to excuse this error in their doctrine, they are saying that the first half of the tribulation period is non-wrath, that it's not the wrath of God. Well, this is fine for your conversation, but it doesn't fit the Bible at all. And we'll be looking at this. But here he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Paul spoke of the believer's call back in 2:12. Here, the focus is what the call to salvation did not do, this call. He hath not appointed, he's not set us, he's not made us for wrath. Wrath is Strong's 3709, orge, in a complicated series of changing of meanings, orgasm and other odd meanings have come from this, but it's the word for wrath. John the Baptist used this word to refer to the punishment of hell, where in Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, you brood of snakes, O generation of vipers. Sounds kind of elegant, doesn't it? Generation of vipers, you brood of snakes. He says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And here he's talking about salvation versus lack of salvation, going to heaven versus hell. Jesus also used this word to refer to hell. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, very clear. Also, the Apostle Paul uses the word to refer to hell. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So this is the characteristic of what happens to you or what is true of you when you're not saved, before you get saved. So the wrath of God. Here, however, this same word does not refer to the wrath of hell, but it refers to the wrath of the coming tribulation period. And back in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we read, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And since the thought of both of the Thessalonian epistles is about things to come, the rapture and the tribulation period, this is a clear emphasis, the wrath of the tribulation period. Now, let me take you back to one of the earlier studies. We said the term wrath to come is significant here in our passages for several reasons. It must certainly include the wrath of God shown to those he sends to hell, and we saw that by the quotes from the scriptures, but must also include any other form of God's wrath. The tribulation period is a demonstration of the wrath of God. Now, I bring you back to this because Revelation 6 is where we begin the discussion, begin the description of the tribulation period in the book of the Revelation. And so right at the very beginning, in what they have called the pre-wrath tribulation, listen to the words, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, the sinners at that time, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. This happens right at the beginning. For the great wrath, day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And J. Dwight Pentecost, in his Things to Come, lists wrath as one of the eight main words used to describe the great tribulation period. So, now, let's not go overboard on this. He says that we are not appointed unto wrath. This verse does not say, it does not even imply that God does appoint wrath to some people. That's not what it's saying. It's simply that God does not appoint us to wrath. And who is the us? Well, studying this over, the reference is the same as in Ephesians 1, verse 12. The we, or the us, refers to those who first trusted or hoped in Christ. This is a little complicated, and it's more complicated because we have been besieged by the Reformed teaching, Calvinistic teaching, that that God chooses people to salvation. Just very simply, if that's completely God's work, as they say, that we don't have anything to do about it, we're just walking along the street and we get zapped with salvation one day. If that were true, then none of the verses that say come, that say choose, that say receive would make any sense. That's just nonsense. That's illusion talking, you see. So I have come to the place where I reject that entirely. And the definition of the elect given in Ephesians 1 is finally defined for us in verse 12, those who first trusted or hoped in Christ. So what this means is that God chose those who would trust Christ. Now that was, he made that choice before he created Adam, Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the earth. The foundation of the earth is when the ball of water received the earth. Earth came up and there was a foundation. So the point here is this, that God made the plan. This is what predestined means. It means made with a plan ahead of time. Plan ahead of time. It has nothing to do with choosing certain people for salvation. You just look up the word and check it out. That's what I did, begin with. Find the Bible definition of this stuff and not all the Reformed thinking on it. What you do is you find it there, and it's more related to the idea of us becoming the family of God, predestined to become sons of God, that type of thing. Yes, ma'am.
How did those people in Revelation know that that was the Lamb? Does that mean they have a background in the scripture?
Well, evidently something like that. the to get into it would probably take too long, but this coming of Christ, it says that everybody in the whole world will see it. That indicates, at least to me, that there is a process of him coming, that he is sighted, and perhaps an entire 24 hours occurs where everybody in the world gets a chance to see him, and us, actually, on the way back, because he brings the raptured church with him. And this can't be explained as an asteroid. This can't be explained as a stray comet. This can't be, you know, a bird or plane. What is it? No, it's Superman. It's just, this is Christ coming. And the world at that time, dominated by the thinking of Antichrist and the false prophet, is Antichrist. It is against Christ, taking the place of Christ. I am the Christ, he says. You worship me. And so I think this is what that identification is. And while some of them here say, fall on us, bury us, hide us from that wrath, because it's going to be bad. Antichrist says, come on, I want to fight. I'll get the, get. So he just gets more people together. And so he's rearing for the fight. And we'll talk about that in the next message a little bit. But this is who the elect are. This is the group of who could be saved and would be saved, but chosen before anybody actually did that. All right. The word appoint is tithemi, and it's a general term used for all kinds of things, for to set, to put. If you put a saucer on the plate, you appointed it, you set it there. And this, so we were put into place, the elect were put into place, not for wrath, to avoid wrath. All right, now contrary to those that teach that the church must endure the tribulation period, God here promises that he has not appointed the true church to wrath. God inspired the same Greek word, wrath, in the following verses from the book of the Revelation, each referring to the great tribulation period. Now, I take this time to show you again that right from the beginning, this is a time of wrath. Revelation 6:16 said, to the mountains, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath. 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come. In chapter 11, we've read these already. Chapter 11:18, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. God is an environmentalist, you see, and in all the proper ways. So here is kind of a summary that the wrath of God is coming upon them, and Christ in conquering will do all these things, and I'll actually enumerate that for you in the next message. Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Now, wrath and indignation are used here. Interestingly to me, kind of a word guy, that the word indignation is our word orge, wrath, where the word wrath is thumos, heat, that picture of wrath. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So right then they are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 16:19, the great city, that was Babylon, is divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This whole thing of the cup, I've explained this before, is that this is a picture of God's patience, and what they do fills up the cup. And when the cup is filled, God says, that's enough. And he takes that, the perfect justice, and he pours that out on them, you see. So this is the idea of the cup, filling the cup. He said to Abraham, your family will own this land, but not yet. He says, I'm going to take you over to Egypt. He doesn't specify Egypt, but take you to a place and you'll grow big and strong there. I'll bring you back because they have not filled the cup of my wrath yet. And that was about four generations later. So God waited a long time to give the people of Canaan the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to know the truth, because God was giving them, as he does today, every single human being, the knowledge of God by their creation and by their conscience and so on. God was moving them as far as he would to bring them to the place where they could make a choice. And we ended it then with Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath, the orge of Almighty God. So all the way through the tribulation period, from the very beginning, it is a time of wrath. Now, let's take to heart the sweet promise that Jesus gave to the church in Philadelphia. You know that God doesn't like some people better than others. He's not a respecter of persons. Oh, well, they're wealthy. I'll do better for them. Oh, they're prettier. I'll do nice for them. I'm glad he likes us ugly people. So the thing is, if he promised it to the church in Philadelphia, he's promised it to us all. Here's the promise, Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Then he says, which, this hour of temptation, of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them, to test them, put them to the test, that dwell upon the earth. We need to go into this a bit to understand exactly what this great promise is talking about. He describes this hour of temptation, or trial, the word means both, with two phrases. The first phrase describes the action of the hour, shall come upon, uses two words indicating that which is just about to come. So this is, in God's eyes, it's one of the very next things to happen. The word all is holos, the whole or the world, is the whole world, and the word world is oikomene. Oikos is home, place where people dwell. So it refers to the inhabited earth, where people live, all of where the people live. So this is a worldwide tribulation time he's talking about, and it's just about to come, one of the next clicks on the prophetic dial. Now the second phrase shows the purpose of the hour. Why does he send the tribulation? And he answers, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Try is pirazo, to put to the test. This is, it's used of putting minerals to the test to see if it's really gold, really silver, whatever. And then the word dwell upon pictures people characterized as settled down on the face of the earth. These are people settled there. And the earth is not cosmos and all these other things that refer to humanity. It's planet Earth, gay. Planet Earth. We get our word geology and stuff like that from that Greek word, the G-E part. So this is, so what he's saying is, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which is just about to come upon the entire inhabited world, to test them, to put them to the test, that dwell, that are settled upon planet Earth. So this is such a widespread concept for this promise to the church. And he says to the church, I'll keep you from it. Not I'll keep you through it, I'll keep you from it. That's a big difference. All right, now he promises specifically to keep them out of the worldwide tribulation period. Dr. Alvin McLean, Greatness of the Kingdom, I said I read that once a year. I'm in the midst of reading it now. Got to the place of the universal kingdom. It's very, very great. Seven points concerning the universal kingdom of God. Anyway, the promise of Revelation 3:10 is supported by other promises of the church. And he gave three examples, John 5:27-24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Now, the tribulation period is to test them that are upon the earth. That's a testing and a condemnation to those who don't pass the test. That's not the point of those who receive, but it's passed from death to life. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, this term wrath, that refers to hell, but it also refers to the tribulation period. He also lists 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which we quoted earlier, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that we won't read again because that's what we're dealing with. Now, McLean adds Alford, called Dean Alford, who wrote a lot of the beginning Greek studies, expressly negatives the notion that the church can be made subject to the judgments associated with the millennial kingdom, in other words, the tribulation period. All right, so as great an authority as Dean Alford says, the church cannot be brought into the tribulation period. All right. With that, I think my statement has been supported that the church, then, this passage says that we're not appointed to wrath, therefore we are not going into the tribulation period. Now, excuse me, we see number two, the believer's salvation or deliverance, 9b to 10, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Not appointed to wrath, but appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So this is the positive, of which the first was the negative. There is no part of the believer, the son of God, the child of God, the family, the bride of Christ, that is appointed to wrath, but for salvation. Now, this word but that starts out here, in the Greek, but is translates either Allah or de, D-E. De can also be translated and or and then, that type of thing. It's just a connector. Sometimes the thought is but this one, Allah, is the strong adversative. Not this, but that. It's that idea. So, not appointed to wrath, but on the other side, this was God's grand plan of the new covenant from the beginning. So the elect, those who would trust Christ, would become the elect. They would become called the elect, the choice ones of God. And they will not be appointed to wrath, but will be appointed to salvation. So the new covenant is that plan, that predestined plan. The us are his elect who trust in Jesus and his completed work for salvation. He shows everyone that he is a God of love by saving those who did not deserve saving, who do not do works meriting salvation, who just trust Christ, trust that he and his work is good enough for us. So he shows he's a God of love. To do this mighty work, God would have to sacrifice his son to death. And this is why we are so struck by our salvation, that it was not just, okay, let him go. It was not just a dismissing of what we did. God said, I cannot accept sin. The consequences of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. And I can't accept dead and dying people into my heaven forever. So something had to be done to pay the death. Wages of sin is death. People say, well, I'll live better. It's not the wages of sin is not living better, not going to church, not paying your tithes, not doing all these wonderful things that people do. That's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so if you are a sinner, as we all are at birth, then we have to recognize that we owe a death to God. Now, you will pay it yourself, and that forever in hell, or you will have Christ pay for it. And he, as an infinite being, dying once, paid for the infinite penalty. Now, in our verse, he says, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This word that is the Greek word hina. Hina is an important word because it indicates purpose. Not just that, but in order that. So he says, who died for us in order that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Not death, but life. God's great sacrifice of Jesus for us canceled the condemnation against us, enabled us to live together with him. You think what that means to actually live with God. And this is true whether we live or die on earth. Wake or sleep is that. Whether we wake or sleep, wake is the same word translated watch in verse 6. Sleep here is used not to refer to the unsaved lifestyle, as he was using before, but to Christian death. In other words, watchfulness characterizes the believer's life, and we end our watchfulness at our death. We stop watching for Christ's coming. So whether we are awake or asleep, we're safe, whether we've died before the rapture or not. Then this phrase, together with him, we found these words in 4:17. We're talking about the rapture. God uses two words to indicate at the same time and together with. So he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, all both together, dead and alive, would live together with him. All right, we come to point D, and I hurrying on because I have a lot to say here. The exhortation to mutual edification. We move away from the subject of the tribulation period, and he says, now let's talk about what you're supposed to be doing now. Here you are, a church group, and need a fan blowing on him, so I'll take care of that. What we find here is that the purpose of the church, and this to me is so striking, because if you just look around at what churches are saying, here is what we're all about, and here's what we're for, and here's so on, we hardly find this. Yet here he says, now I've talked about life, death, rapture, tribulation period, all these things of the future. I hope I've cleared that up with you. He says at the end statement here, because he died for us, we can live together with him forevermore. So now he says, wherefore, comfort. And the King James margin says this could mean exhort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He says, I know you're doing this, but take, and here's the thing about studying prophecy. It has a purpose. You don't know your Bible doctrine unless you know how to apply it in your life. Learning prophecy is not just being able to outline the future. It is that, of course, because that's the essence of it. But why? The why is all important. And the understanding is you understand God's word so that you can live God's word. You can live in his way. You learn prophecy so that you're not afraid of the future. God's already planned it out. You got it all taken care of. The world is so full. I mean, just look at all the movies and TV shows about the zombie apocalypse. You know, they see the end of this world coming any moment. See, we could have our neighbors come try to eat us. You know, so it's just they're afraid of tomorrow, and so the movies about the I was noticing what was available on TV. the core of the earth stops working, the asteroid comes to destroy the earth, plagues come, you know, worse than COVID, and all these things. The world is just scared. AI scares everybody to death. The world could end tomorrow. The world could end tomorrow. Well, comfort yourselves together. Edify, build one another up, even as also you do. So as he did in 4:18, Paul closes the section by urging them to use his words, God's plan, to exhort or to encourage or to comfort and edify the building, the establishing of one another. Build them up, you see. Some people are on shaky foundation. They came from a place where they think I could lose my salvation, and they come from a place where they think that I might be going into the tribulation tomorrow. He says, you can strengthen them, build them up, give them a good foundation. They are to do this work themselves. So you comfort yourselves together. Edify one another, even as also you do. Edify, A.T. Robertson says, literally, build ye one the one. That's what the Greek says. So one to one, build yourself, build each other, build them up. The verb relates to our word edifice. Ye do means first you make, as you do, as you make. Then Paul speaks of building up fellow Christians with the metaphor of building a structure on a firm foundation. So make this building. Get these people. This is what happens. My wife calls this, my concepts of all of this is foundational teaching. Because it's trying to set a foundation for you that rather than jumping ahead and saying what color umbrella you should wear, you know, you should have. I don't think that's in the Bible. I don't think that's my job. What magazines you read, what TV shows you watch, you make the choice. But based on not what I say, but what God says, what God encourages. So, edify. Point D, we come to the instructions for church discipline. So what if they don't want to be built up? What if they don't want to be comforted? What if they just want to be hysterical? What if they're not interested in all of this? Maybe hysteria is a way of life for these people. Well, he says, do this. The instructions concerning their spiritual leaders in 12 and 13, verse 12, they are to recognize their leaders. And this is always embarrassing for me, being one of the church leaders, to tell you how to act toward the church leaders. But here it is. So it's Bible. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So he describes who these people are. Beseech you, brethren, is a very gentle approach. He, being one of the leaders, deals with this in a very gentle way. Beseech is the word meaning to make a request. Let me just ask of you this request. See, he speaks here of church leaders who work with them, but as a leader have authority over them in the church. Know is the word meaning to see or perceive. Know them, see them, recognize them. You see, perceive them. Do not allow them to pass by you unnoticed, unseen, or ignored. The non-essential thing. Paul instructs the church to recognize their faithful church leaders. He says three things about them. These people labored, the word for toiled among them. They are set before them as leaders, and they counsel. Leon Morris said the Greek construction here is three participles, the ing words, following one single article. This point, you're talking about the Greek structure. The point of this is that it is one group of people who discharge all three functions, not three different groups. So this is pastor, which is the word for shepherd. He's also called elder, the older guy who counsels younger people. And he's called a bishop or episkopos, the one who is overseeing, one of the manager would be an ideal term. Now he says, admonish. the word admonish here, he says, they admonish you. That's the phrase that he uses. And that word is Strong's 3560, nutheteo. A.T. Robertson describes this. It's an old verb. At the time that Paul was writing, it was an old verb from nuthetes, tetes. And this from nous, the mind, and tithemi, to put. Putting sense into the heads of people. That's what admonish means here. This is counseling. Jay Adams, in his groundbreaking study, chose this Greek word to represent his concept of biblical counseling. For this reason, he called it nuthetic counseling. This is competent counsel. And if you are a growing Christian and you have not read competent counsel, get it on your list, find it, read it through, understand it. This is written at a time when he was studying with a man who recognized that the counseling, the psychiatry of today, is based on three self-contradictory root terms. And he says, anytime anyone counsels you from the world, two-thirds of the books in their reference library are frowning on them. That they're saying, no, it's not. That's not the way to do it. And he says all three of these, the Rogerian, these others, all three of these are contrary to biblical concepts. So be very careful. You go for psychiatric help. Be very careful, because they don't know how to deal with you. Biblical counseling should be great if they don't just take it from the world, if they take it from the Bible. All right, competent to counsel. He's saying, if you know the Bible, you are competent to counsel. All right, point B, they are to esteem their leaders. And let's stop here. And I see it's a good place to stop, a good place to begin this new thought. And we'll stop there and get a good start on that for next time. Comments or questions? Yes, Nancy.
Twice now he's talked about whether you wake or sleep.
Yes, whether we wake or sleep.
He didn't know for sure if he would outlive Christ coming or not.
Right, he didn't know whether he would die or be raptured. That's right, yeah. So, and that is, of course, the way with all of us, because the rapture has no mark of anything that should happen before the rapture. It is the very next thing on the agenda. And with the rapture would come, after a little bit, the tribulation period, and then the second coming, and then the millennial kingdom. So things are right on track after the rapture. But next week, 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus. And that was part of our study today. Not appointed us to wrath. This is a comforting verse. And I've found that the people who are Christian tag-alongs, people that, if I had to swear whether they were saved or not, I hope so, you know. You find that they're scared to death of death, scared to death of the end of the world, scared to death of what's coming, and that's because they don't know the one who saved them. They don't not following him, see. And so we can comfort each other, exhort one another with these words. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to see that the future is not obscure to you, that in fine detail you have it worked out. And we know, Father, that you are in control of the things of earth. You are in control of whose rulers and who is deposed and who is set up. You are working all this out to bring about the end that you have chosen. The thing that you have not determined is whether we choose Christ or not. You leave that to us, so it is our responsibility. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to recognize that we cannot just grow into Christianity, that we were born lost, we were born condemned, as Christ said in John 3, already condemned. We pray, Father, you might help us to recognize we need Christ. We need to be saved. We need to make the choice to receive Christ and then get the authority to become sons of God. So help us to do that and then to work to bring other people to Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.